I'm going to need another cup of coffee for this sermon. Biomimetics is a very interesting field of study. It's the act of imitating nature in order to solve complex human problems. And biomimetics is very interesting when it comes to the animal kingdom, that man has studied animals, and he has seen how they are specifically designed by God, and innovations have been made that benefit mankind from studying animals that God has created for his glory. Biomimetics is really innovation by imitation of nature. One of the things I think of in terms of an example of biomimetics is shark skin. Shark skin is designed in such a way that it has denticles on it in diamond shape, and that prevents bacteria and algae and barnacles from growing on its skin. And so the shark is able to go through the water efficiently because of the way its skin is designed. Well, innovators have studied shark skin, and they have applied the way shark skin is designed to ships and submarines. You know that ships and submarines experience something called fouling, where they develop algae and bacterial growth on their surfaces and barnacles and things like that that make ships and submarines less efficient. And so these innovators have studied shark skin, and they've applied that to the way they design ships and submarines to make them more efficient. And I think that's fascinating how we learned that just by looking at shark skin. Another example I think of is the kingfisher. You know, you've probably seen a kingfisher before, and the way that they hunt their prey by darting into the water without even making a splash. The reason a kingfisher is able to do that is because of the way its beak is designed. Well, in Japan, there was a train called the Shinkansen bullet train. And it was a fine train, except it was horribly loud. And the people of Japan, especially in the residential areas, were complaining about how loud this train was. Well, there was a man whose name I'll probably butcher, but I'll do my best I can. His name is Eiji Nakatsu. And he was an engineer, and he was also a bird watcher. And when he was observing the kingfisher and the design of its beak, he saw ways to apply that to the train. And he redesigned that bullet train in Japan. And the result was the train was 10% faster, used 15% less electricity, and stayed well under the noise limit in residential areas. Now, many other examples could be given of biomimetics. But essentially, what it reveals is the remarkable way God created the animals, the living creatures, so that even to this day, with man, with all of his intelligence and all of his technology, and as developed as we are, we can still learn lessons from the natural world because of God's intelligent design and because the way he made things in this world. And so today, as we're looking at Genesis 1 and looking at days 5 and 6, I want us just to think about the wonder of the animals that God created, these living creatures. I want us to think about the wonder of them in the first place. Secondly, I want us to think about how God created these animals according to their kinds. And then I want us to think about how God has actually built into the animal kingdom certain lessons that are still relevant for man today, not just in terms of biomimetics, but also practical lessons about life. First of all, just consider with me, looking at this passage, how wonderful God made these animals. You can notice here in the passage that the Bible speaks on the fifth and sixth days of creation of a higher order of life. This is the first time in creation week where God has used the phrase living creature to describe life on the earth. We know that on the third day, God created vegetation and plant life and trees, and that is a living organism. But the scripture does not refer to the plants and things of that nature as living creatures. But it's only when we get to the fifth day of creation, where God starts to create the animals, that he calls them living creatures. The Hebrew is nefesh kaya, which when you say that, it's kind of fun. It sounds like you're doing karate or something. But nefesh kaya is a living creature, that these animals have been given the breath of life, and they have a central nervous system, and they're created as a higher form of life. And so you'll see as we go through the days of creation that you have plant life, and then you have animal life, and then as the pinnacle and crown of creation, we will eventually see human life, who alone of all the creatures God made is made in the image of God. Now, we also see that these animals are of a higher order of life in that this is the first time we are told in the book of Genesis that God blessed anything. You'll notice on the fifth day of creation that it speaks of God blessing the fish of the sea and blessing the birds of the air. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and fill the seas and multiply on the earth. And so God shows his love for these animals and blessing them and even speaking to them and calling them to be fruitful and multiply. And isn't it amazing the remarkable diversity of animals that we read about here, even in brief, terse language that is given here? We think about how God creates on the fifth day birds for the sky, and he also creates the fish for the sea. And then on the sixth day, we see the creation of the land animals. And we see how God has already formed these regions on the previous days of creation, and now he is populating these regions with life. Think about the birds. Isn't it incredible that God created creatures that can fly? I mean, I think if we didn't have any birds in the sky, if we didn't have any insects that flew, we may not have ever even thought to create an airplane. But just the fact that there at the beginning of creation that God thought of creatures, creating living creatures that have the ability to fly about in the sky. When Caleb was younger and we were still living in Georgia, we went to Georgia Southern for a field trip for his class. And we had the privilege of watching a Birds of Prey show. And in that Birds of Prey show, there were owls and hawks and falcons and eagles, and it was magnificent to see the different design of these different flying birds and just the way that they moved about and the wingspan, the massive wingspan of some of them, and the way that they would soar through the air. And you've seen this and you know about this, and it's amazing to see these flying creatures. When God was speaking to Job in Job 39 and verse 26, he said this, "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out his prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he." So God speaks to Job about the wonder of the eagle and of the hawk. You think about birds, and you see here in the text that they're described as winged or winged creatures. And you think about the incredible design of the wing. You look at feathers under a microscope, and you're amazed about how ornate it is and how well designed it is. You think about the interlocking and interlacing and overlapping of the feathers and the way that they compose a wing that's well designed for flight. We also think about the beauty of bird feathers. You look at a peacock, and you see that peacock strutting, and you see the beautiful rainbow colors on its feathers and the design and beauty of them. We think about the amazing migratory patterns of birds. Those of you who are bird watchers can, you know, look out your window and see birds coming in and feeding at your bird feeder and look them up in a book about birds and find out that bird has flown thousands of miles to get where it is today, and just the amazing way they know how to navigate throughout the world. Jeremiah 8 and verse 7 says, "Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove and the crane and swallow keep the time of their coming. But my people do not know the rules of the Lord." The birds of the heavens better follow the laws of nature than man the laws of God. The birds are fascinating. We also think here that God speaks about creating the fish of the sea. We think about the great diversity and beauty of the fish of the sea. I will never forget as a kid the first time I went snorkeling. And I put my head on the surface of the water and looked down and saw the amazing diversity of shapes and sizes and colors. Natalie and I and Annabelle love going out to eat on Friday afternoon to go to lunch at Redfish, and they have that big aquarium there. And Annabelle loves looking at the different fish, and it is fascinating to see the diversity of colors and designs that God has made, and you've had that experience before. We even know that there are some fish that are so deep in the ocean that man may never see them or discover them. They're not there primarily for the benefit of man, but for the glory of God, to show his wisdom and his power and his greatness. When I think of fish, I think of salmon. Salmon have that streamlined body with powerful tails that enable them to be great swimmers. A female salmon lays eggs in a home riverbed. She will lay 1,000 to 17,000 eggs. A male salmon will come and fertilize the eggs, the male salmon called a fry, and they will hatch in the spring. The newborn salmon will go down the river into the ocean, and they will spend most of their life in the ocean until they're about 5 to 8 years old. And then the salmon, in an amazing way, will be able to navigate through the ocean back, swimming upstream back to the very place where they were born. It is incredible. They have a magnetic sensor that enables them to navigate, and they almost have this built-in navigation system, really, and a sense of smell that enables them to get back to the very place they were born. Oh, and also, salmon are good eating, too. We also see here the great sea creatures. It mentions there in verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures. Some translations translate that the great sea monsters. We're not thinking of mythical monsters, of course, but we're thinking about those vast fish that are in the sea, or even mammals in the sea. We think of whales, and we think of these massive sea creatures that are in the ocean. Well, it is fascinating that in the ancient Near Eastern context in which Genesis was originally written, many of the pagan peoples that lived in that time, they thought of these sea creatures as deities, as gods, and they were afraid of what lied in the deep, and they spoke of Leviathan and of these other creatures that they saw as divine beings. But it is interesting that the second time that God uses the Hebrew word bara, that is to create, he used it in verse 1 when God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth, God chooses to use that word a second time in this chapter with the creation of these sea monsters. It would have reminded the people of Israel, and it would have reminded the pagans who lived in the culture of that day that these are not deities, that these are created by Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, and they are not to be feared. Derek Kidner says, there may be rebels in God's kingdom, but there are no rivals. That God is the one who created these tiny, itty-bitty fish, but also the mammoth sea monsters that are in the very bottom of the deep. We also see on the sixth day, you think of the diversity and the wonder of these animals, we see these land animals. Mention is made of livestock or cattle, probably envisioning something like domesticated animals, if you will, that would be domesticated. And then you also see the beast of the earth, all of these animals that God designed to live on the earth. We think of the wonderful way that God made them. Think about the horse. A horse has massive lungs, and in those massive lungs, it can take up more than 12 times what humans take in when we breathe in and out. They're designed for speed and power and endurance. We notice that they can run 50 miles per hour, carry heavy loads, and even traverse 100 miles a day. The skeletal structure and the anatomy of a horse is amazing. If you study it in detail, you'll see the way that they're designed is almost to create a soft suspension system so that when man would later ride atop them, that he's actually able to gallop and enjoy this ride without just being bucked off completely because of the way God has designed the horse. I also think of camels. Camels are so, in the way that they are created by God, reveal God's wisdom. They can live up to 5 days without water. They're actually designed in such a way that their body resists the water loss that would happen in their desert habitat. They're able to keep their body at a constant temperature in the midst of the intense heat of the desert. They have a coat, a thick fur coat, that actually insulates them from the heat. One of the things that's fascinating about camels is that they have 3 eyelids. I'm not kidding. They have 3 eyelids. Two eyelids have eyelashes, which protect their eyes from the sand. The third has eyelashes that are almost like windshield wipers that go back and forth. Interestingly, that third eyelid is clear, so that the camel has the ability to close his eye in a sandstorm and still see where he's going because of God's remarkable design. We think of creeping things, these little creepy crawlies on the earth, probably covering things like insects and also other things like lizards and reptiles and amphibians and things of that nature. And these creeping things, you think of the design even of the most intricate insect. Creationist scientists have pointed out the amazing design of the bombardier beetle. These are found in the deserts of New Mexico. They have a unique defense mechanism where they're able to take 2 chemicals that are in separate abdomens in that bombardier beetle, hydroquinone and hydroxin peroxide, and they're able to put those chemicals together because it has this special enzyme to create an explosion to scare away predators. All of the pieces of that have to be in that little beetle in order to scare away predators. We also think about even the littlest thing in creation and how it has a symbiotic relationship with plants and animals. We think of the significance of bees. You want to really mess up Earth right now? Get rid of all the bees. And because we know the importance of bees for pollination and other things and the symbiotic relationship that all of these creatures have in God's kingdom. Yes, we believe these days of creation are literal 24-hour days. And that would mean that although they're not explicitly mentioned here, that the dinosaurs must have also been created on day 6 along with the other land animals. We reject the evolutionary view of the world that says dinosaurs were here millions and millions of years before mankind. It even appears that in the book of Job that he references the dinosaurs when he talks about the behemoth. He talks about this large creature that has a tail that swings like a cedar, and it seems to refer to a sauropod. And so whenever the dinosaurs were extinct, we don't know when that happened, they were on the earth at the same time as man, according to the literal understanding of the Bible. But we think about the wonder, the sheer wonder of the animal kingdom and these creatures that God made for his glory. Notice in the second place how God made these creatures not only wonderful, but also according to their kinds. You probably noticed when we read through the passage that it's redundant and repetitive in saying according to their kinds. You'll notice that 10 times, some 10 times in this passage, it says according to their kinds. It said it on day 3 when God created the vegetation and the trees and the plants, but it also says it with regard to the creation of all these animals, that they are made according to their kinds. It's as if God does not want you to miss it. He created them each according to their kind. Now, the Hebrew word kind is not a technical scientific term. None of the language here is technical and scientific. Remember, the sun and the moon are described phenomenologically, that is, the greater light and the lesser light as they appear to man on the earth. And so kind is just something that means like categories or varieties. It doesn't deny the fact that there was some diversification of species after God created them in the sense of providence and the way we know that different animals and insects can diversify through what we might call microevolution. You can observe things changing over time and diversifying in that sense. But those kinds have a kind of genetic stability that like breeds like. We might think of an example today of dog breeding. You certainly can breed dogs and have different dog breeds produce by breeding them together, but you're not able to produce a cat from a dog, or you're not able to produce a new kind that's in a totally different category or variety. There is a genetic stability because God created the world, and he created these kinds as he saw fit on days three, the plant kinds, and also on days 5 and 6 with the animal kinds. Genesis chapter 1 is very clear. Animals did not come from plants, and man did not come from animals. Any understanding of what we call macroevolution, that we all descended from a common ancestor, is totally foreign to the teaching of the Bible and totally incompatible with it. We would, as Bible-believing Christians, we would reject all forms of theistic evolution. That is, that God used the evolutionary process to create the kinds and diversity of animals that we see today. Biblically, we would refute that because it says they were created according to their kinds. We also recognize that macroevolution, or evolution broadly considered, would have the idea that there is death and decay millions and millions of years before man was even on the scene. But the Bible teaches that death is the result of sin, that death came into God's good creation as the result of man's sin. Romans chapter 5 plainly teaches that. Romans chapter 8 speaks of how the whole creation now is in bondage to decay. It's not the way that it's supposed to be because of the sin of our forefather, the federal head of the human race, Adam. Now, I'm aware that there are probably Christians here today who believe that evolution can be combined with Genesis 1. Roman Catholic Church officially teaches that theistic evolution is a possibility, as of Vatican II. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you can combine Genesis chapter 1 with evolution as long as you affirm a historical Adam and Eve. Well, I don't know any version of evolution, macroevolution, that is out there in the secular realm today that affirms evolution and a historical Adam and Eve. So I don't know what kind of evolution they're talking about when they talk about theistic evolution. But rather, the Bible is clear that we were created, the animals were created, and we were created as the special creation of God and not as a result of millions and millions, even billions of years of evolution. Evolution, we understand, can be challenged on philosophical and scientific grounds. The fossil record simply does not provide us with enough transitional forms to account for evolution in the big sense of the term. We also see that evolution is genetically and mathematically impossible. There's not one single observational example of a mutation adding new genetic information to an organism which would be required on a broad macroevolution view of the world. But rather, we see variation, we see speciation, but we do not see an overall big evolution happening. Also, we know that we can see in the animal kingdom, we can see in man, that God has designed certain structures that are irreducibly complex, meaning they could not have possibly been put together from more simple life forms and structures and organisms. But rather, there are some things that have to be there all together for an organism to function. Now, why do Christians, in light of the scientific reasons, in light of the biblical reasons, why do Christians sometimes feel the need to embrace theistic evolution, that evolution should be accepted, that if you're smart and if you really know stuff, you should believe that evolution is true? Well, there's tremendous social pressure. There is tremendous social pressure in the university system today to believe in Darwinian evolution. However, what you need to understand is there is real scientific dissent from Darwinism. A lot of people don't even know this. Not just from creationists, but there is real scientific dissent from Darwinism, from macroevolution, that exists in the university system today. I'll prove it to you. Some other time, look up this website, www.dissentfromdarwin.org, dissentfromdarwin.org, and on website, you'll find a petition that has been signed by over 1,000 PhD scientists from Ivy League institutions, and they all agree to the following statement. Quote, "We are skeptical of the claims of the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. careful examination of the evidence for the Darwinian theory should be encouraged. And so here are scientists who have PhDs, many of them from Ivy League institutions, and they are saying this is not a sufficient theory to account for the complexity and design of life on the earth. And we have to take that seriously, that evolution can be challenged on scientific grounds. Now, I'm not going to go any further in that today, but I would encourage you to read a good book by Philip Johnson called Darwin on Trial. That's still, I think, one of the best books to summarize the scientific and philosophical problems with evolutionary theory, Philip Johnson's book, Darwin on Trial. For those of you who have young families with younger children, it was wonderful to see them sing today and recite the Apostles' Creed. I would encourage you to let them watch a video series called Incredible Creatures That Defy Evolution. In that video series, they go through and they show these animals that God has created in such an irreducibly complex way that they couldn't have possibly evolved from lower life forms. So God created a wonderful diversity of animals. He created them according to their kinds. And as we said, thirdly and finally, He gives us many practical lessons through these living organisms. God uses these animals in our lives. How? Well, one of the things we will see in the book of Genesis is that God uses the animals to teach man responsibility. When we get into Genesis chapter 2, all the animals come to Adam. And as all the animals come to Adam, God has told Adam to have dominion over them, and Adam expresses that dominion by naming them. And he is supposed to serve as God's representative on the earth to care for these animals and to name them and to show responsibility. We think even today about our children, and sometimes we think of teaching them responsibility and caring for a dog or caring for a cat, or if you're not as daring, a gerbil or something like that. But God uses animals to help us to care for creation. We also see that God will later use the animals to teach man about grace. Sadly, when God creates Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he puts them there and gives them paradise on earth, he tells them that in the day they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. And Adam and his wife Eve both partake of that fruit, and they die spiritually immediately in separation from God. And yet God in his grace delays their physical death till hundreds of years later, and God covers them with what? Animal skins. Genesis 3 and verse 21 says that Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, God covers them with animal skins, which means that animals died then, that there was a sacrifice, and that they were covered in the wake of that sacrifice. We know that later, when God makes his holy covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, he will give them the Ten Commandments to show them how they are supposed to live as God's people in covenant with him. But immediately after the Ten Commandments, God gives them instructions about how to make altars. What are altars? They are a place of sacrifice where the blood of bulls and goats would be shed. And so these animals would serve to point the people to the reality of their sin, to the need for blood to be shed, and ultimately pointing them forward to God's own Son, who would come and offer his life a sacrifice for the sins of the world. We call Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so God uses these animals in a special way to teach us about grace. We also see in the wisdom literature of the Bible that God uses animals to teach us about industry and hard work. Solomon is speaking to his sons, and if you have sons, you know that you have to constantly get your sons not to be lazy. And you try to teach them hard work and how to do their best. And it says in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon says to his sons, "Sons, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man." And so Solomon says, look at the ant. look at his industry, look at his hard work, and learn from that animal, that insect, that living creature, what it means to work hard. We also know that God uses the animals to humble man about what he knows. In Job 38, God asked Job a battery of questions to humble Job and to remind Job that God is sovereign and he does his holy will among all the inhabitants of the earth. When God speaks to Job, he mentions the lion, the mountain goats, the birds, the wild donkeys, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, Leviathan, and behemoth. And in mentioning all these animals, God basically says, hey, Job, can you figure out why they're made that way? Can you figure out why they do what they do? Think about the ostrich. Why does it have wings? It doesn't fly. Can you figure it out, Job? And God says, remember, I created all these things for my glory. I created these things because I'm the king. And so when we study these animals, we are baffled by them at times because of God's will to humble us. We also know that God uses the animals to teach man to be free from anxiety. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. You know the line. Jesus says what? Consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than the birds? And so we see that teaching in Genesis that there's a hierarchy of life, that animals are more valuable than plants, and man is more valuable than animals. Man's more valuable than the birds of the air, but even the birds, God feeds them and cares for them. And Jesus says he clothes the lilies of the field. And so we are meant to look to these created things and realize God's care, his government of the world, and his love for man. And we are to be free from anxiety by looking at the animals. Think about all the animals that we can study and realize God's care. Now, as we think about the creation of these living creatures on days 5 and 6, one of the very specific practical applications I would bring home to your conscience is this. As people who are made in the image of God, and certainly as those who are Christians, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him, we know that all of this was created for his glory. It was created by him. We should think about how we should care for the animals. Yes, there are people in our culture today who worship Mother Earth instead of Father God, and that's a wicked thing to do. There are people who care more about plants than people. You know, there are people who basically idolize the animal kingdom. But as those who love the Lord, we should care for creation and we should care for these animals. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 says this, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. I once saw a living illustration of that when we were living in Waynesboro and Burke County, there was a man who was arrested for animal cruelty charges. I read the article about him, and he had 6 to 8 dogs in his backyard that he had chained up and left out to the elements, and they basically starved to death, except for maybe 2 of them. When they were found, their skin was basically sucked up against their rib cage, and they are emaciated, and the man rightfully was arrested and went to jail. We should not abuse animals. We should care for them and cause them to flourish. And we should care about the environment and caring for these creatures to the best of our ability as an act of our responsible stewardship before the Lord. And then, obviously, in terms of a specific application, we should study these things. It is a wonderful thing to study the animals. When you study them, you will find so many illustrations of God's wisdom and his beauty and his power and his goodness, and it will cause you to soar and worship the Creator. I was told by a friend about a John Piper sermon where John Piper was talking about watching a National Geographic video, and the video had been clearly made by those with a secular view of origins and a secular view of evolution and all of that. But it was amazing to hear these scientists, he said, talking about the creation of all these different animals, or just the design of all these different animals, and how fascinating they were, and how detailed their constitution was. And as Piper's watching this, he's talking about, I want to worship the Lord. I want to worship the Creator. And he says, you know, those pagans are making worship videos without even knowing it. And that's the point. We see these things and we are fascinated by them. To express the majesty of the creation of animals, I'll close with this. These words from Franz Joseph Haydn's Oratorio, The Creation, which was written in the 18th century. If you've never heard the English version of Haydn's Creation, I highly commend it to you. The libretto was written by Gottfried von Swieten, and in the Oratorio of Creation, it goes through the creation days, and Gabriel, Uriel, and Raphael, only one of those is named in the Bible, angels, sing about the creation of the world in 6 days. And it's especially beautiful when they sing about the creation of the animals. Gabriel sings, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly every moving creature that hath life, and fowl that fly upon the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Gabriel continues, on mighty wings now circling soars the eagle, proud and cleaves the air with swift exulting flight to greet the sun. At noon, the lark his cheerful welcome sings, adoring coos the tender turtle dove. From every bush and grove pours now the nightingale her sweetest carol. No grief has ruffled yet her breast, nor yet the sorrow has been turned her charming roundelay. And God, and then Raphael sings, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, ye creatures of the sky. Be multiplied and fill the air with song. Multiply, ye creatures of the waters, and fill each watery deep. Be fruitful, grow, and multiply. Rejoice in the Lord your God. And Raphael sings, the angels struck their immortal harps and sang the wonders of the fifth day. And then Gabriel and Uriel all sing together about the greatness of God. And then it speaks of the creation of the fish. Raphael sings, from sparkling waters leap the fish, and twisting flash in ceaseless motion round. From deepest ocean home waltzes up Leviathan in foaming waves to play. And Gabriel, Uriel, and Raphael say, how many are thy works, O God? Who may their number tell? Who, O God, who may their number tell? The Lord is great and great in might, and ever stands his name. Raphael continues to sing of the sixth day. He says, straight opening her fertile womb, the earth brings forth at God's command unnumbered living creatures in perfect forms and fully grown. Triumphant, roaring stands the lion there. With a lightning leap, the tiger appears, bounding with branching hand, the nimble stag. With snorting and stamping, flying mane, uprears in might the noble steed. In pleasant pastures, quietly, the cattle graze on meadows green. And o'er the ground, as growing there, abide the fleecy, gentle sheep. As clouds of dust arise and swarms assembled, the host of insects in long dimensions creeps with sinuous trace, the worm. God created the little worm, and he created these great sea creatures, and he created the fish of the sea, the lion, the tiger. And all of these reveal how awesome is he. This creator is knowable. He's knowable in only one way. Jesus said this when he prayed in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are not many ways to this Creator. There are not many forms in which he appears. There are not many names for him. There is one way to know him, the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who restores us to a right relationship with God, because we know that man has ruined God's creation by his sin. We know that the world we now see doesn't still reflect the glory of God to the same degree that it did before sin entered the world. There is still the glory of God in creation. We see that on display all the time. But we know that now the world is under a curse because of man's sin. The only way that curse can be lifted, the only way creation can be restored, is through the one who bore the curse for man, Christ. When he died on the cross and paid the full price for all of our sins, past, present, and future, where he endured the wrath of God for us, and he reconciles us to the Father. But we are called upon to repent and to believe. If you're here today and you haven't bowed the knee before Christ, let me implore you to do so. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. All of these things in creation testify to God's wisdom, his goodness, and his glory. And they call out for you to live for the glory of God and not for yourself. But if you close your ears and harden and decide to live the way that you want, one day all of these testimonies to God's goodness will cry out against you. They will cry out that God has revealed himself to you in his creation. He's revealed himself to you in your conscience, your knowledge of right and wrong. He's revealed himself to you in the pure preaching of the gospel of Jesus. He's revealed himself to you in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and you said no. And what a horrible day that would be when the doors of mercy come closing shut, when you breathe your final breath, and you have to stand before the one who created all things by the word of his power. Now is a day of grace. Now is a day of mercy. And softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you to trust in him and receive everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing to us your creation. We thank you how on each day of creation you do reveal your greatness, especially in the creation of these animals that we know and love. We thank you, Lord, that even in these animals you teach us lessons, many practical lessons about life. But ultimately, that these animals, like the donkey upon which Jesus rode, are to carry us to the Savior. Lord, may we think that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May we think that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who conquers and who is worthy of praise. And may we fall into his arms and know that we are loved by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.